All right, we're going to continue just talking about the essentials of the faith and kind of some of the essential things that we believe as a church, and not just as a church, but that we really all need to believe as Christians. And we'll kind of spend tonight talking about what is it essential that we need to believe about humanity or just about human beings. And our statement here is that, you know, we believe that mankind is created in God's image, but it is spiritually dead because of our sinful nature and our sinful behavior. And so there's a lot in here. There's a lot to unpack in this statement. And we'll start just talking about what it means that mankind is created in God's image. We have that at the beginning of Genesis, and God made them male and female. He made them in his image. Let us make man like us in his likeness. But what is that? What does it really mean to be made in the image of God? Well, there really is a lot here. This has kind of become, I don't want to call it a hobby horse for me, but it's definitely become just a part of God's Word that I've paid a lot more attention to over the last several years, and just started to see kind of how connected it really is to everything else. But when we think about, okay, what does it mean that I know we're made in God's image, sounds great, but how am I supposed to think about that? What does that actually mean? Well, the best way to figure out what it means, I think, is actually not to jump to Jesus, or not just jump to Genesis, but actually to jump to Jesus. Because in Colossians 1:15, and there's a number of other places here, Colossians 1:15 tells us Jesus is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. And so when we think about what does it mean to be made in the image of God, well, let's look at Jesus, because it says he is the image of God. And now there's a clear difference between us and Jesus, obviously. But as we look at Jesus, it will help us understand kind of what it means for us. And there's a lot of other scriptures if you just are searching for the image of God or the likeness of God, other places you find that in scripture. I put a number of those passages here for you. I'm not going to read all of them. But one of the things that Jesus does for us as followers of Jesus, as Christians, when we become born again and put our faith and trust in him, is he works to transform us and conform us to the image of Jesus. It's one of the things you've probably heard me certainly say it a lot. You may have heard me pray it a lot or mention it a lot before and after the sermons of God, would you help us be more like Jesus? Well, why would I do that? Well, it's what the scriptures say Jesus is doing, that he is working, that that's really what sanctification is. It's not just growing in holiness or becoming better or becoming more like ourselves. It really is about being more like Jesus and being conformed into his image. 2 Corinthians 3:18, I'll read one of them here for you. It says, "And we with an unveiled face," comparing this to Moses who veiled his face, "we behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And so as we behold Jesus, as we behold God's glory, we are transformed into the image of Jesus. We become more like him, which is what we were made to be, and what it means to be made in the image of God. Now, more of what does that mean? The early church kind of saw a difference a little bit and when they were trying to wrestle with and define and figure out what does it actually mean to be made in the image of God. They saw kind of a distinction between the image of God and the likeness of God. And so sometimes they would do that. We don't necessarily always do that anymore, but there's kind of a couple different understandings or different ways that people have of thinking about it. So some will say the first kind of view is the substantive view of what it means to be made in the image of God. It is a particular characteristic. So it is something that human beings have that other created things do not have, that angels do not have, or that animals do not have. And that is what reflects the image of God. That's what makes us like Jesus. And usually those who hold this point to rational thought, okay, our intellect, the fact that we can, or moral reasoning, that we can make moral judgments between things, that's what separates us from the animals. So that's what it is if we're trying to locate this actual image of God or the personality that we have. So to kind of put that there, I think there's something to this. It's certainly unique to humanity. However, I'm not sure that we could say angels don't have rational thought, or that angels don't have moral thought. And so there's part of me that gives a pause here. It also, if you hold too close to this, it leads to some problems, which we'll get to later on. But another one is this relational view, the image of God. It's our capacity for relationships, our horizontal relationships with other human beings that we can have on a deep and an intimate level between spouses and family and friends and just as human beings. That's what we crave. Especially in the more technology we have created, the more AI that is created, it primes our hearts to like, this is fine, but like, I need human beings. There's something about that pulls us to one another. And so that's what it means to be made in the image of God. And not just that, but our capacity for relationship with God, that we as humanity have a unique relationship with Jesus. We have a unique relationship with God, and that is part of what makes us being made in the image of God. Again, there's something to this. Another have just the functional view. We'll know the image of God, it's humanity. God put us over the garden and over creation and said, subdue it and rule over it. And so that is what it means to be made in the image of God. It's not a particular characteristic or something that we are, but it's something that we do. It's like our function. It's the job that we have been given, and that's part of what it means. And there are also some others, I've seen some kind of push this, less so, will say, well, the image of God, it's not actually really even that individuals are made in the image of God, but it's that we as humanity or mankind is made in the image of God. And that's why there's male and female, because we need each other to be able to reflect God's image. And we really need the whole body of Christ or all of us together, because just a few people on our own isn't enough to do that. Now, there's something to that. I think that is true. I mean, men and women reflect the image of God in very different ways, which is good. I mean, God isn't male, although we refer to him as Father, and although Jesus is a male, God, gender is something beyond God. And so there's part of men and the way that God made us rightly that reflects his image, and there's something about women and the way God made women that reflects who God is as well. And so, there's something here, but I think that goes too far, because I do think we can say and should say that every single individual is created in the image of God. And then lastly is really the royal view, which is more of what I would kind of hold, because it's kind of putting all of these together a little bit. But it sees more of the image of God is a status. It is something that is bestowed upon humanity as royal children, as acknowledging you are my special creation. I am valuing you over the animals and above the angels. And you are who will have a unique relationship with me. And I'll send Jesus to come and to die on the cross for you so you can be conformed into his image. So I think this one is good. Now, obviously, when we think about being his children, we then need to separate that from what does it mean to be adopted by Jesus as believers and unbelievers? But I do think this is helpful in thinking about it as it is just something that we have. It is something that is given to us by God. And the reason that I like this view the most is because whenever you're thinking about the image of God, you need to consider especially the disabled. Because what you say and what we believe about who is made in the image of God and what it means to be made in the image of God needs to apply to those who are disabled. It needs to apply to those who are intellectually disabled. It needs to apply to those who are physically disabled. It needs to apply to those who are elderly. It needs to apply to those who are elderly and who are in the last stages of dementia and they're not sure who they are anymore. Okay, so if being made in the image of God is substantive, if it's just a characteristic, if it's just our capacity for rational thought, there are human beings who no longer have that or who were born without it. And so are they no longer human? The world will often say yes or values it less. And so that is why I think it is incredibly significant and incredibly important for us that when we think about what does it mean to be made in the image of God, this is what defines our dignity. It's what defines our worth as a human being. Why is a human being worth the blood of Jesus? Why is a human being worth anything? Why would we care about the way that we treat one another? Because we're made in the image of God. And we need to make sure the way that we think about that applies to all of humanity and every single human being. Whether we're in what we might consider peak human condition or whether someone is not. I think we need to be able to look at somebody who is deeply disabled and say they are just as made in the image of God as I am. That has not always been true throughout history, even in the church. And, you know, sin, it does impact who we are, right? It changes our nature. We have a sinful nature, but I do not think that it removes our status as being made in the image of God. I think we have to be very careful with that. Maybe, you know, you might be able to say it has been marred. This is where the early church would make a distinction. They'd say, well, we have not lost the image. The image is like our status. But the likeness of God, that's what we've lost with sin, because we're not acting like Him anymore. We need Jesus to help us there. So they would kind of draw a distinction there. And I think you can kind of do that, but we just need to be careful. We're not saying, well, like, well, you're really, that's a really bad sinner, so they're not really made in God's image anymore. Like, well, it changes it, but our basic status and dignity stays there. Because the believing other people are made in the image of God is just foundational to our ethics. It's foundational to our treatment of one another. But whenever we are answering ethical questions, even stuff like AI that is all over the place, well, what do we do with that? We need to figure out, what do we think it means to be a human being? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Is it just the capacity for fancy thought? I can build a computer that can do that. Is that now a person? Well, how do we decide yes or no? We kind of decide that here. And also, how do we decide how we treat one another? How do we decide what laws I think that we should pass as a Christian? Well, the image of God. Every single human being is made in the image of God, then the way that we treat them reflects how we are treating God. I tell my children this every single day. They get annoyed and they try to shortcut it. We're supposed to hit each other. No, why don't we hit each other? Because we're made in the image of God. Okay, why don't we hit somebody made in the image of God? Well, because then we're hitting God. You know, I mean, it's a child's understanding, but it's good. I'm trying to beat it into them, metaphorically, so they understand it. But it's good for us, too. And it's one of the reasons we see in Scripture, too. Jesus says, hey, you who call someone fool, call people names, you are guilty of hellfire. It's incredibly important, and when you start noticing how often our language is dehumanizing, the way that we talk about other people, the words that we use to describe others will often be dehumanizing, because we are not acknowledging that they are a human being made in the image of God. We are just reducing them to the enemy, or this group, or this evil thing that's less than. Oh, those are garbage people. No, they're not garbage people. They're made in the image of God. Oh, well, those are, you know, you fill in the blank. I don't want to step on too many toes, but it's important. And I love this quote from Stanley here at the bottom. And he said this quite a while ago. But he said, you know, hey, if in 100 years Christians are identified as the people who don't kill their children or kill their elders, we will have done well. And I said that thinking about, well, why don't we? Because they're made in the image of God. And this, too, this is something that separated the early church in the very early days from the Romans. They did not kill their children. They went and they found infants who were left for dead, and they adopted them. They went out and they found the poor people who were just left in the street who had died, and they buried them. Why? Because they believed we were made in the image of God, and every human being has value and matters, not just because you're rich or you're a Roman citizen. And that marked them as unique. People thought, that's crazy. Why would they act that way? That should mark the way we treat one another. Okay, that's just the first part. We'll keep going here. But so, you know, we believe mankind's created in the image of God, but we also are spiritually dead because of our sinful nature and because of our sinful behavior. So yes, we are all made in the image of God. However, there is a problem. We are all also have a sinful nature. We are sinners. Those things aren't mutually exclusive. And so the spiritual death, the sin that entered into the world through Adam and through Eve when they rebelled against God and sinned in the garden, it brought a lot of things. What is it that means to be spiritually dead? Well, here's just some of the stuff that sin brings. Sin brought spiritual death, that we all are. This is why often Scripture talks about being dead in our sins, that we are not alive. We need to be born again. Why? Well, not because this life isn't good enough, because you're not alive. You died. It also just brings physical death. The reason that all of us will die one day unless Jesus returns is because sin has entered into the world, and so death and sickness and suffering and pain have entered the world. And guilt, feeling of guilt you feel when you do something wrong, That is a result of sin, the estrangement that we have between us and God, the relationship that has been fractured and broken because of our sin, the fracturing that we have between other relationships with people, the difficulties that come. Just hang out with somebody for an hour and or longer, live with somebody for a week, you'll have plenty of estrangement that will happen. Why? Because of sin, because we're both sinners. The way that our nature has been corrupted, no longer is our nature like Jesus. Now we have a sinful nature. We've been enslaved to sin now. We can't escape it. You know, though we know what we should do, we don't do what we want. We do what we don't want to do. Like Paul says in Romans 7, we've been enslaved to sin. There's a shame that it comes with it, not just guilt, but there's a heavier shame that also comes with it. There's the self-centeredness, and there's also just the horror and trauma and war and all of the worst things in the world. That's what sin brings. And that's our state. That's all of our state as individuals, is that we are spiritually dead. Now, the status of spiritual death, it is two things. It is something that is in our nature. It is something that we have inherited. And it is also something that we have chosen to embrace. It is both of those things. This idea of the inheritance of this is original sin. If you think about original sin, maybe you have heard that. When we use it, we're not just talking about like the first time that somebody sinned. I mean, we are talking about Adam, but specifically we're talking about Adam sinned, and this is where sin entered in the world. It's not just where it came from, like an opening of Pandora's box. It is also that I am a sinner, and I have been born a sinner because of Adam's sin. And now that has transferred to every single human being who has ever been born and ever will be born until Jesus returns. Because we all inherit the nature of humanity, which now is a fallen, sinful nature. And so that's where original sin comes from. And so it's this idea that we have inherited. Okay. Now, it's also not something that has just been forced upon us. Okay? We do believe both of these things. It's something that has, that we are born this way. I didn't have to teach any of my children to lie or to do things that were wrong. They figured that out on their own. Okay? You had children, you've raised them, you know, nobody had to teach them how to do bad stuff. They come with that. They learn mine. No, mine. You can't have that. I was playing with that. I haven't looked at it in 2 days, but now you have it and I want it. Okay, we don't have to teach our children that. They know it. Why? Because their nature is sinful. But it also is something that as soon as we have the capacity to make choices, we choose it too. So some people will try to paint a picture as if, we're all born and we can choose to do whatever we want. We're all just a blank slate and it's just kind of our environment or all these other factors that may or may not make us good people or have us do bad things. Well, everybody picks to do something bad as soon as they can. Okay, nobody's, we were raised bad, but then, I figured it out, and I never picked to do anything bad again. I never sinned anymore. No, we all do it. And so both of these things are kind of here. Now, this language is intentional. I'm gonna cautiously dip my toes in some debated waters, but I'm going to try to keep us on the essential part, but I'm going to try to explain where some of this is coming from. But so most of you are probably, familiar with Calvinism, Arminianism, this debate between, predestination and free will, and what do we do with that? Okay, neither of those guys invented it. It was much older, and this really debate kind of originated back with Augustine and Pelagius. So this is 300s AD. There's both different church leaders, and they were arguing over this idea of, okay, are we born sinners or are we born not sinners? Are we born with the capacity to do the right things? Okay, Augustine had children and he knew, we were born sinners. Pelagius thought we were born, no, we're fine. He did not have children. That's a historical fact, so I find that interesting. But so there's really three different camps. I'm going to tell you the two camps that are okay, and there's one camp that's definitely not okay, which is Pelagius's. So this idea of total depravity, which is, one of the 5 points of Calvinism, it's kind of the first one, it's the T in their tulip, is this idea of, okay, spiritual death means that sin has affected every part of what it means to be human. It doesn't mean that we are all as totally wicked as we can be, or that people who don't know Jesus are like as they're sinning to their max capacity. It just means that sin has touched every single part of our being. There's no part of our humanity that sin has left untouched. And that includes our free will, that includes our capacity to make choices and the kinds of choices that we make. And our capacity to do what is right. Sin has infected it. It doesn't mean that it makes us impossible to pick what is right. It doesn't necessarily mean it makes it impossible to do other things. It just means sin has touched it. And so that's, you know, the far Calvinist idea, or Augustine's idea, that, you know, Calvin gets the glory for, is that. Now, Pelagius was far on the other side. And he said, well, no. Sin doesn't affect our free will at all, and it actually doesn't touch our capacity as human beings kind of whatsoever. He denied original sin and we are not spiritually dead. We're made in the image of God, and sin's in the world, but somebody who is born could just choose to never sin, and they could live a perfect life for their whole life and never sin ever again and just follow Jesus and be great. That is a reality and a possibility. Now, Pelagius was eventually, thanks to a lot of Augustine's writings and others as well, widely condemned, and pretty much everybody realized, okay, that's a problem, that sin obviously does affect us. Not everybody jumped on and wanting to accept what Augustine was pushing for and saying in total depravity, but they recognized, okay, Pelagius is too far. And so the middle ground, or really, which then was the middle ground, now is the two options that you are free in Jesus to choose between, is what I would call semi-Pelagianism, which some would say is rude and mean to call it that. We should call it Arminianism or something else, and that's okay. You can call it what you want. But I'm talking now, so I'm calling it this. But so the middle ground here between those is saying, well, okay, sin has affected everything, and it has touched our free will. However, God, in His grace, was gracious to us and has removed the effect of sin on our capacity to choose to follow Jesus or not. And so now all of humanity has the ability, if they so choose, not to never sin, but if they want to follow Jesus, they can. And it's a gift of God's grace. And so it's really, you know, they're both acknowledging, okay, the Scripture says that God predestines people, you know, which that's another thing. I'm trying not to get too far here. But on what basis? And okay, here it is. He gives everybody the ability to choose out of God's grace. And then some choose and some don't. Now, you may notice our church's statement doesn't make it clear where we fall on that. Why? Well, because that's not the essential part of it. Okay, what is essential is that, and you can study these things, you can wrestle with the Scriptures and try to understand it. I like Augustine. I agree with Augustine's kind of understanding of this. I think he's more right here. But the essential part of it is that you do need to believe that we were born sinners and that sin has affected our nature, and also that we choose to be sinners. Now, if you go and if you looked for a really reformed church or a very Presbyterian church or something that was super Calvinistic, their statement here would say, well, we're spiritually dead and we're born that way by God's decree. Or they'll have other language that they will use in order to explain it more firmly. Or if you have somebody who really isn't, you know, they'll use kind of different language in the way that they'll explain it. Our statement is intentionally focused, again, on the essential part of it. And so why is it phrased the way that it is? It's part of it is to stay away from this debate. So you can't have an opinion on it. That's good. I certainly do. But the essential part is just that we are born with a sinful nature and we choose to have a sinful nature. Now, how do you think the Scripture explains both of those statements? We can talk about it. We can disagree about it. And that's totally fine. The essential part, and however you do it, is that we do need to understand that we are all sinners who are held responsible for the choices that we make and that God is in control. Both of those things, they're in tension with one another, but those are both essentials that all of us have to affirm. How do we explain how those things interact, how they work together? You know, we can wrestle with it. Okay, move on to our last one. I'll spend, you know, less time here because it's It's a little more basic, a little more easy here. But so, you know, what do we need to do? Oh, yeah, I forgot I put this in here. This is, a little cartoon I thought was funny between, you know, Augustine and Pelagius, if you're kind of confused and trying to explain it. I don't know if I can read it. Augustine's riding the hippo saying, "Oh, greetings, Pelagius, what are you doing?" And Pelagius says, "Oh, I've been trying for hours to convince this guy to grab the life preserver." He's like, "Oh, well, I don't think it's working." "Well, come on, man, it's right there. Just reach out and grab it." And so this is written by somebody who likes Augustine and his understanding. So this is Augustine's understanding. Well, he's dead. He doesn't have the capacity to touch the life raft. But Pelagius was like, "No, he's alive. He's not spiritually dead. He could choose salvation if he wanted to." Forgot I put that there. It made me laugh. Maybe it doesn't. It's okay if it doesn't make you. Our last statement here is what man must do. So, okay, we're made in the image of God, but we're sinners. What do we need to do? How can we find eternal life? Well, man must be born again to receive eternal life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Okay, that's how we find our salvation. Every single person needs salvation. And how do we get it? Well, there's something that has to happen. We must be born again. Salvation is not automatic. It's not universal. The way to eternal life is narrow, and the way to destruction is wide. Okay, not everybody is saved. Not everybody is born again. It is something that has to happen. It's something that we have to choose, that has to come to us. And so we're not... We deny universalism, the idea that everybody could be saved. And this being born again through faith in Jesus, it is grace. It's something that can only be received. You know, it is gracious. It's not something that we can do by any kind of merit. There is no work that we can do. There is no thing that we must accomplish. It's not like Islam, like, okay, here's the five pillars of Islam, but you need to do these things and then you will get it. It's not... hey, you need to be more good than you are bad and do that. Or, well, you need to make sure you have enough works and that. Or the Catholic understanding. Well, they'll say, well, yeah, it's grace, but, you know, it's also we have to do works too. And our works together work with Jesus' grace, and that's how we're saved. No, it is just a free gift from Jesus that we must receive, and it is only from His graciousness and His goodness and His mercy that we can be born again. It's not something that we can do. And that grace, well, how do we receive grace? It can only come through faith. That's the faith alone part. Grace cannot be earned. It cannot be gained. It only comes through belief and faith. Abraham, how is he recognized as righteous and justified by God? It wasn't because he circumcised himself. It wasn't because he made a sacrifice. It was because of his faith, the faith that he put in God and trusting in his promises. And the same is true for us. Now, how do works go together with that? You read the book of James, okay, faith without works is dead, so there's a relationship with them. I think it's best to understand that works are a natural outworking of grace. Okay, we have faith in Jesus, we receive His grace, and then we go naturally and we do works because we have been saved. You know, because I love my wife, I take out the trash and I mow the lawn and I do things around the house. Okay, it should be motivated out of my love. It's not that I do these things because I'm trying to earn her love. And so it's not the best analogy, but it should be similar with God. We don't do something in order to receive salvation, but because we have received it and because our hearts are overflowing, then we go in obedience and we do works. Now, there is, 30 years ago, this is a big debate. I don't know if it still is anymore. There's this debate between the free grace movement and the lordship salvation, really trying to understand how do works go together here. And so free grace was just emphasized. Nothing is required to be saved. Nothing at all. It's just grace. You don't have to do a thing. If you just prayed a prayer and put your faith in Jesus and you did nothing else for the rest of your life, you are saved. Because the worry, and they were right to push back, is trying to that anything else would be adding a work, that you would be saying, well, you're saved only if you do my laundry list of things. And if I mess up, then I've lost my salvation. And so they would really emphasize that part of it. Now, the other side of this debate would be lordship salvation, and say, okay, we're not saying works are necessary, you know. Yes, we're saved by grace alone. Yes, it's faith, and yes, it's free. But also, like, if you put your faith in Jesus, you know, you should live like you put your faith in Jesus. Something should happen. You know, should actually be following Jesus. He should be Lord of your life. And so they would emphasize repentance. And so these two groups, you know, yelled at each other and wrote a lot of books and got mad. I don't know if we've moved on to other things to fight about now anymore. I think both of these kind of camps are right in what they're emphasizing, but they're wrong in what they ignore. Yes, like, salvation is just free. It is a gift. It is grace. And also, like, we do need to, because we've received it, we should be following Jesus and living in that grace, recognizing that those works don't earn it. Christ alone, okay, Jesus is the only source of salvation. That's it. There's no other gods. There's no other religion. There's nowhere else that salvation can come from. It's not we're all looking, you know, half blind, touching an elephant and guessing at the best thing and, you know, hey, it'll all work out. What works for you, you know, works for you, works for me, works for me. No. Jesus alone. Jesus alone. And that is essential. That's not, it's intolerant. It is unkind. It is harsh. It is what we believe and it is essential. And it's essential to Christianity that we believe Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. There's lots of wiggle room. There's lots of other stuff we can disagree about. We're not disagreeing about this. Now, there is, you know, there's not just universalism. There is kind of a form of Christian universalism. Universalism being that the whole universe is saved. What Christian universalism will do, well, yeah, is all of the universe is saved, but not because other religions are right, but just because Jesus. Because Jesus died for the whole world, and he shed his blood for the whole world, and he saved the whole world. And even if those have denied him, Jesus is going to save them anyway because he's awesome. And so hell will be empty because not because of other gods, but just because of Jesus. Now, I think they're wrong. I appreciate at least that they are trying to, you know, deny other religions and keep things rooted in Jesus and in the gospel. But I think that they're going too far and forgetting the necessity of faith in Jesus. And that part of it. And again, you know, Christianity, we're not a pluralistic religion. We believe that Jesus alone is the only way to salvation. What's hard is we live in a very pluralistic world. We don't just live in a very pluralistic world, pluralistic being, you know, hey, there's as many paths as you want to God is great. You know, it's been mentioned several times. We're grateful for the freedom that we have in our country to worship God. Our country has religious freedom. Religious freedom doesn't just mean that we as independent Bible Protestants get to worship the way we want to worship. Religious freedom means everybody gets to worship God however they believe is right. That means the state doesn't get to decide what kind of Christian we are, and this, which is how things used to be, even in the Reformation. Whether you were Reformed, joining the Protestant Reformation, or Catholic, depending on who your leaders were. Or even in the early days of the colonies, if you lived in South Carolina, congratulations, you're Catholic. If you're not Catholic, you are either going to kill you or going to move to a different colony, because in South Carolina, we're Catholic. Okay, well, you want to be Anglican, great, you're in Virginia. If you're in Virginia, we are Anglicans here in Virginia. If you don't want to be Anglican, you got to move to a different colony. And here's our understanding of Anglicanism, and there's no debate. Okay, we thankfully moved away from that. No, we can all believe what we want and follow the scriptures the best we want. However, that also means we are free to be Buddhists. We're free to be New Age. We're free to be Wiccan. We're free to invent our own religion and do what you want. And the government can't tell you no. I think that's a good thing as a society. I think it's a good thing as a country. I'm grateful that I get to enjoy that freedom. And if I want to enjoy that freedom, that means I need to allow other people to have that freedom. However, that does lead to complications, as we all know. We can't just coexist and think that we're all right. Okay? Many of us are. I mean, everybody's wrong, except for Jesus. But it does lead to problems. And so, you know, there are some who are like trying to move away from Christian freedom and religious liberty and just want, you know, and they think we want to be a Christian nation again. By that, they mean I want to make sure everybody sings the kind of songs I want at worship, and we're not going to be Catholic anymore, and we're getting rid of the Presbyterians. I'm like, ah. Okay, I don't like that. I don't like that at all. And, you know, I mean, I like that if I get to be in charge and everyone has to do what I want, but then I don't like it if, you know, somebody else is in charge and then I don't get to do what I want anymore. So I'm happy with religious freedom. I'll enjoy it now. But in the midst of that, you know, we still have to, I think, just lovingly proclaim the gospel and lovingly make sure we are proclaiming, when we are especially talking to unbelievers, the essentials of the gospel. Because I care less that somebody joins my particular tribe and my particular theological understanding as much as I care that they embrace Jesus and follow Jesus. That's what's important. And if they end up in a different spot than me, that's okay. Even if they end up Catholic, as long as they're embracing the gospel, okay, good. I think there's some good ways you can do that, even though a lot don't. All right. Bree's not here to give me looks. My timer's telling me I've gone too long. Let me get to application. I skipped that part. Anyway, application, just some takeaway thoughts. Again, I just think it's so important and helpful just to remember that we are made in the image of God, that you are made in the image of God. Every single human being you see every single day and interact with and don't interact with and talk about and bad talk and wish God would bring judgment upon, you know, whatever you want to do, they are made in the image of God, full of inherent dignity and worth, and they are worth being treated as if they are made in God's image. And we need to wrestle with that and work that out. We also are sinners who are in need of salvation, and salvation only comes through Jesus by grace. Faith alone in there. Okay. I'll pause. Any questions? Anything I can clarify? I threw some extra bonus stuff in here. Yes, Doug? Yes.
Okay. And he does in a process we call salvation,
mm-hmm.
which restores our free will.
Yeah, so there's two different understandings of it. So the classical Arminian understanding of it would be, they would use the term prevenient, I feel like. I might be pronouncing it wrong. Prevenient grace. Where it's not salvation, but it is God, shows grace to the entire world and restores free will and the ability to choose him, but it's not forcing them into salvation. It's giving them the choice to choose him if they so want. Where, like the classic, you know, Augustine understanding would be, well, no, God only does that for those who are going to choose Jesus. And there it is salvific and only going to the elect. But
how, since that is the process, how is that different from semi-Pelagianism?
It is semi-Pelagianism. So kind of all Arminian, Wesleyan, that kind of thought at its root is very similar to the kind of semi-Pelagianism, I think. It's a good question. Anything else? Pray? Okay, let me pray. I hear children yelling. Lord, I thank you. I just thank you for your grace. I thank you that you made us in your image. I pray that you would help us, that as we go out these doors, that we would treat one another, that we would treat ourselves as if we are made in your image, that we would treat one another in a way that reflects you, and that you would help us, that you would continue to transform us into the image and the likeness of Jesus until you perfect and complete that work on the day you come again. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here tonight.